Today's reading comes from Acts 11, 19 to 26 and 13, 1 to 3. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you. All right. Well, good morning, Ironworks Phoenixville. The Eagles are not playing tonight, but it is still a good day because we are in the presence of Jesus. We're in his love by grace through faith in his life, death, and resurrection for us. And we're amongst his people gathered here this morning. Amen. Amen. Well, it really is a privilege to be able to worship alongside of you, first of all, with my family. I'm joined by my wife, Paula, and three of my kids. My fourth is a freshman at Pitt, so he's far away in another cold and icy and snowy place. But it's a joy for us to be able to worship you with you this morning and to share the word with you. I'll just say personally, I'm just so encouraged by your pastor. I've had the privilege of getting to know him a little bit more in these past few months, and I just am so encouraged by his heart for Jesus. His heart for Christ is evident. His love for you is evident, and his desire and passion for the cause of Christ is very evident as well. I absolutely love your vision as a church, printed right there on the front of your bulletin: preach Christ, love one another, serve the city, plant churches. It's essentially the same vision that I cast for my own church that I led for the past 14 years before transitioning into this new role. As Kent just mentioned, I lead and coordinate church planting in our region, more specifically for the four presbyteries in this region, which probably doesn't mean a lot to a lot of us, but just so you know, geographically, essentially up to Lancaster, not including it, everything east of that in all of PA, everything south of Princeton to the Jersey Shore, all of South Jersey, that's the region I serve, and I'm praying that more and more churches will be planted in that region. So, of course, you being part of that. But before I transitioned into this role, I also led a church. I was a senior pastor for the past 14 years at Renewal Pres, and we essentially shared the same vision. I mean, the wording was a little bit different, but really the heart, the DNA was the same, and by God's enablement and grace, one church multiplied into four. We planted three daughter congregations with all its challenges and joys, and you'll hear more about that story, but I'm just so encouraged to see your church desiring to share in that as well. Given this vision, I just want to encourage us this morning by turning our attention specifically to the church in Antioch, which was a church plant just like this one that eventually helped to plant other churches as you so desire. And let me emphasize this: there is a desperate need for church planting right now. The book, The Great Dechurching, and it's actually a very recent book. It was written in 23, published in 2023. It cites the sobering statistics of the precipitous decline of church attendance. Authors Jim Davis and Michael Graham write, More people have left the church in the last 25 years than all the new people who became Christians from the First Great Awakening, Second Great Awakening, and Billy Graham Crusades combined. Adding to the alarm is the fact that this phenomenon has rapidly increased since the mid-1990s. We are currently in the middle, of the largest and fastest religious shift in the history of our country, as tens of millions of formerly regular Christian worshipers nationwide have decided they no longer desire to attend church at all. Now, beyond the bare statistics of this, I would not be surprised if many of us in this room feel the personal impact and reality of this. That we could name friends, siblings, perhaps children and grandchildren who've walked away from the church and the faith that they were raised in. Now, you might ask, if all these people left the church, all these people didn't want to be part of the church, how is church planting the solution to that? Right? I'm glad you asked. Couple thoughts. First, this massive shift that I just read to you, it has ripple effects. And as we think about the emerging generations behind us, Gen Z, Gen Alpha behind them, they are being raised, parented by the de-churched, which means they simply will be unchurched, unaware of the basics of Christian belief that unbelieving generations prior to them at least had, even though they weren't Christian. We need churches who will reach them. Second, many existing churches will close their doors in the coming years. Davis and Graham draw from the research of a man named Ryan Burge, who's an expert on religious trends in America. I just saw a stat he recently put out showing that more than half of current congregations, and you could really say denominations across the board, more than half of them are made up by boomers and older. Praise God for you guys. We thank you for the foundations that you have laid for those of you who are belong to those older generations. But that means, and sorry to get morbid here, but this is the reality. When that generation passes, in the next 10 to 20 years, every major denomination will lose half or more. We're talking about numbers of like 60% are made up of boomers. As they pass, these churches and denominations are going to lose more than half of their membership. Given that amount of loss and given continued population growth, we need far more churches to be planted. Third, it is statistically proven that the best way to reach the unchurched and, yes, the de-churched is church planting. Tim Keller wrote in his famous article, Why Plant Churches? Dozens of denominational studies have confirmed that the average new church plant, gains most of its new members, 60 to 80%, from the ranks of people who are not attending any worshiping body. While churches over 10 to 15 years of age gain 80 to 90% of new members by transfer from other congregations. Transfer growth. There's nothing wrong with that. But if you think about it in terms of kingdom realities, that's actually not kingdom growth. You're not adding new people to the kingdom. We're just taking sheep who are already in Jesus' sheepfold and swapping pens around. Part of why this is because naturally and understandably, as a church continues to grow, as it gets more established, much of its energy begins to go towards internal needs. And again, part of that is understandable and necessary. But in that mix, what can begin to happen is energy gets diverted away from mission, outreach, evangelism. Whereas new churches, they have to focus on people who are not yet in the building just to get the church off the ground. From its inception, It's outward facing and missionally focused. So let me just stop there. For all those reasons, that's why I am thrilled that the stated vision of this church is to plant churches, to be a multiplying church, a church on mission. And so on to that end, let's now turn our attention to this text, looking at a church who did just that, the church in Antioch. There are three identifying features that mark this church, and that I would argue really marks any church that's going to be a planting church. And they are as follows: a sense of sentness, a sense of sentness, ascending church, and a centered church. That's what describes this congregation, and I believe describes every congregation that's really going to be a multiplying church. A sense of sentness, it's ascending church, and a centered church. So as we continue in that, would you bow one more time with me in a word of prayer? Let's ask the Lord to bless the preaching of his word. Jesus, once again, we thank you for your presence with us now. Oh, what a joy it is to see brothers and sisters joining the church, being baptized. Lord, we want to see so much more of that, because there are so many more outside these walls who are walking around in this community as we speak, who you love and who are you are calling home to be with you. And you've entrusted your people, us, the church, with the wonderful saving message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know the one whose name, the only name under heaven by which every man, woman, and child are saved. And so would you burden our hearts as we go to your living word that has absolutely, though it's an old and ancient word, has absolute relevance and speaks into our current situation and time. So speak to us for our good and for your glory in the advance of the name of Jesus here in Phoenixville and beyond. We pray this in your mighty name, Jesus. Amen. So first, a sense of sentness. This passage begins with a reminder of the events of Acts chapter 8, when a great persecution had broken out against the believers while they were still centralized in Jerusalem shortly after Pentecost. And as a result, the believers were scattered throughout the Roman Empire. But those who were scattered went about sharing the gospel. And so the gospel that initially was just preached in Jerusalem, it begins to spread to Judea, to Samaria, and eventually reaching Antioch, located in modern-day Turkey, just north of Syria. Antioch was a gateway city to the ends of the known world at that time. Verse 19 tells us, until this time, the believers were only sharing the gospel with fellow Jews or God-fearers, such as the Ethiopian eunuch or the centurion, meaning these were folks who already had an interest, an openness to hearing about Jesus because he was the fulfillment of the Jewish scriptures, which they at least honored, respected, understood, or perhaps believed in. But for the first time, there were some who were scattered, but on coming to Antioch, they began to speak to the Hellenists as well, who were polytheists. And so, in their views, these were utter pagans who would have been hostile to the message of the gospel. And yet, the Lord was with them. The Lord used them, and a great number believed and turned to Jesus. But again, consider, who was it? Who was it that spearheaded this movement of the gospel into previously unreached places? It wasn't the apostles. Chapter 8, verse 1 specifically tells us they stayed in Jerusalem. In other words, it was not just a select few. It was not just those with titles, the ordained ones. It just says this: some of them. There's a beauty in that anonymity. One day we'll know their names. We'll meet them. But to us, for now, it's just some of them, which means the ethos, the culture of the early believers was such that everyone lived with a sense of sentness, a recognition that the Great Commission wasn't just given to the apostles, but the whole of the church. Every member living on mission. Share this powerful quote from missiologist Roger Greenway. He writes this: "It's interesting when we consider the fact that the New Testament contains many direct instructions concerning loving one's neighbor, avoiding sexual impurity, speaking the truth, and being honest. But nowhere do we hear the apostles pleading for missions, urging Christians to bear witness to their neighbors, asking for help in evangelizing the Roman Empire. Why this silence on a subject which obviously was very dear to the apostles, and about which today we feel compelled, as I'm doing this morning, to say so much? The answer, I believe, lies in the fact that the congregations back then were spontaneously carrying out their missionary obligation and needed no urging or correction on this matter. With respect to ethical conduct, the situation was different, and that's why the apostles wrote numerous injunctions on that subject. But when it came to mission endeavor, the apostles needed to say nothing." You see that? Those early believers lived with that sense of sentness. These were ordinary people doing ordinary things. There was no miracles performed by them. They're just going about their everyday lives, but with gospel intentionality. And so the gospel spread, because ordinary people doing ordinary things with gospel intentionality had been scattered throughout the region. Scattered is an agricultural term, right? It's the same term described to use what to describe what a farmer does, right? Scattering seed. In God's sovereignty, he used the persecution to spread and advance the gospel by the scattering of his people. In his sovereignty, he used what was meant for evil to accomplish his purposes. Friends, likewise, Jesus has scattered you throughout this area. You live on different streets, cul-de-sacs, neighborhoods. You're part of different businesses and workplaces, offices, classrooms, clubs, leagues, sports leagues, your kids' leagues. Think of the tremendous impact if each of us genuinely lived with an intentionality to make Jesus known in all the spheres of influence he has scattered us. Antioch was a massive city in its time, nearly 500,000 people, an eclectic mix of cultures and ethnicities. But by the time Luke wrote, 18 different ethnic groups were living in the city's boundaries. Even Indians, and some claim Chinese, had made it to Antioch. When first built, it was constructed as a divided city, meaning there were not only walls outside of the city, like every ancient city, but also walls within the city to separate the various people groups and guard from civil unrest. And so even though the city was diverse, the various people groups, they just stuck with their own. You see, but the believers at Antioch, they didn't do that. They didn't just keep to their own. They began to share the gospel with anyone and everyone. They were crossing boundaries, even talking to those Hellenists, the Greeks. And again, as I said earlier, the Greeks were viewed as these wildly immoral pagans who could not possibly be interested in hearing about this thing called the gospel. But against all expectation, the scripture tells us a great number believed. And Barnabas was sent there by the leaders of the church in Jerusalem to check it out, because they couldn't believe it. And they didn't know what to do with this. It's at Antioch, as described in verse 26, the disciples, the followers of Christ, were first called Christians, which means Christ ones. First of all, because they just talked about Jesus all the time. So they're the Christ ones. They're always talking about that Christ, right? But also because there was no other way to identify these folks, because you remember, they crossed boundaries. They were so mixed up, they couldn't simply say, well, those are the Jews, or those are the Greeks, Or those are those Syrian people. They were so mixed up, they said, we didn't even know how to refer, just call them the Christians. Acts 13 lists some of the key leaders of this church. It was this incredibly and beautifully diverse group. This was the result of the believers in Antioch being willing to cross boundaries and engage all people. Pastor Kent spoke to this throughout the beginning of the service. Friends, think how brightly the light of Christ would shine against the backdrop of our cultural moment, a moment such as this, where society is arguably more polarized than it's ever been. That under one roof like this, you could have people from different ethnicities, classes, lifestyles, and it says in the front of your bulletin, dare we say, even voting differently. But all together here, truly walking in love, bearing each other's burdens, serving each other, sharing life together, because the common bond we share is the most important one of all, our commitment to Christ. Think how strange and rare that would look against what we see in the world today. So Ironworks, can I encourage you? Live with a sense of sentness. That just as the seed, we didn't just fall off the truck, right? They're scattering, there's actually a purposefulness to it. The farmer doesn't throw it haphazardly. He's scattering it with purpose. And likewise, Christ the great farmer has scattered you in this particular field and has called you to go and be bearers of the gospel, the good news in your words and deeds. For you to be a church planting church, this really has to pervade the culture of the church, right? There's that famous business guru, Peter Drucker, right? Business expert. And he famously shares this quote a lot of people use, culture eats strategy for breakfast. Culture eats strategy for breakfast. And what he's getting at, if you want to bring about institutional or corporate change, you can have this great strategy, right? All this white paper of all these things you're going to do and these wonderful points. But at the end of the day, what drives an institution is culture. And if you really want things to shift, the culture has to shift. I'll be praying that the Lord continues to grow you to be a culture that just deeply lives with that sense of sentness. Mission Insight, and Ken, I don't know if I sent this to you. I think I did. Mission Insight is a powerful demographic research tool we use in church planning. It's very powerful. It even draws from like credit card companies. It's all legal. But it gives you more information than you can imagine or even want, including spirituality. And I was preparing to preach this morning for you. I actually ran that Phoenixville demographic research. You know what turned up? There's a lot. And so I'm just going to summarize a few key points. Why are the people here in Phoenixville not currently in a church? You know what the top hits are? They couldn't find the right faith community. That's it. Many felt church is irrelevant. Didn't really like connect with them. With regard to their spirituality, you know what the top hits were? Not hardened atheists. It was unsure about their faith. Open to faith and spirituality, but disillusioned with what they've experienced in religion. Open to learning more. The ministry insight, there's a literal, like it pumps out based on all the statistics and findings. It says, for churches, here's what we're suggesting based on real hard data. What would be the most effective way of reaching this community? Number one, warm, friendly encounters. Number two, opportunities to just develop relationships with people in the community. That's it. That book I quoted from in the beginning, The Great Dechurching, here's the crazy thing. As much as those numbers sound wild about how many people have and are leaving the church, get this. 51% of respondents who dechurched, more than half said they would consider going back if they were just asked. If someone just took interest and invited them. Friends, these are your neighbors, coworkers, friends. These are the people your kids play soccer with and basketball with and t-ball. Go forth today, reminded and with that sense of sentness. Second, and I promise the next 2 points are much faster. The church in Antioch was a sending church. Friends, let's be honest, myself included, it is all too easy for the consumerism of our surrounding culture to plague the church as well, such that church members can simply become consumers of spiritual goods and services, where the driving question becomes, what am I getting out of it? And let me compare this church to that church, and what offers me more? When instead, as William Temple, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury in the 1940s, powerfully said this, the church is the only society that exists for the benefit of those who are not its members. Why are we here? For the people, it's for the people who aren't in here yet. Now, that doesn't mean the church shouldn't care for those who are already believing. Of course not. Matthew 28, Jesus says, go and make disciples, not just converts, but disciples. Teach them to obey everything I have commanded you to the very end of the age. In other words, believers need to be built up in maturity. Absolutely. But if that's being done right, maturity includes a commitment to mission. The church in Antioch was the epitome of a church that wasn't simply existing for itself, only for its own needs. They were intensely outward facing and committed to the spread of the gospel. They were a sending church. Few examples, verse 28. This prophet Agabus says a famine is coming. Where do their thoughts go? Not to themselves. Their thoughts go outward to the brothers in Judea, because they're in greater financial harm and risk than we are. We need to send them relief. This church had tremendous teachers and leaders, Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas brought Paul here to teach them so they could mature in the faith. Can you imagine your Sunday school class being led by the guy, right? You're studying Galatians, the guy who wrote Galatians. Can you imagine what that must have been like sitting under this man's teaching? Barnabas, in the early formative life of this church, had been a great encouragement to them, as it says. But out of their commitment to Christ, passion for his mission, as hard as it must have been to part with, I think we could say, their best leaders, they did so for the cause of the kingdom. The church in Antioch epitomized what a church can be and should be. The focus, the energy, the momentum wasn't simply inward. It was outward. J.D. Greer used this analogy that's just kind of stuck with me, and I would challenge my church in this way. The analogy of the church of Antioch, if you think about it, they weren't operating like a lot of churches are prone to fall into, operating as a cruise ship, keeping folks as comfortable as possible till they reach the port of heaven. Could I get you another pillow? How's the food, right? Rather, they were an aircraft carrier sending materials, money, missionaries, whatever it was required, sending out, launching out, so the gospel could advance. This is the mindset with which I sought to lead my own church that I pastored for 14 years, again, as I shared earlier. And admittedly, it was not easy. I mean, let's be honest. I'll just speak very honestly. It was hard for me to send some of my most mature leaders, elders that I had invested years in, some men who I led to Christ and became officers in the church, and to say, can you go help plant rather than stay here, which would be of great benefit to me. But that was really hard to do. And including lay people as well. Some of our best lay leaders, incredibly gifted lay leaders. That was really hard. There was a cost. And at the same time, as a result, we saw new people reached that never would have been reached had we just kind of existed as we were. They never would have rolled in to the mother church. But as we planted throughout the region, we saw people who came to Christ that wouldn't have otherwise. Furthermore, we saw God bless and provide by raising up new people to serve in the wake of those who had left, right? These holes are left. And let's just be honest, when you see a church well-run, everything's taken care of, it's very easy to just kind of passively say, well, they obviously don't need my help, right? But then once you have these gaping holes, it's like, friends, we need help. Folks who weren't perhaps utilizing their gifts, serving, giving, they stepped up. Every single time we sent 30 out, 60 out, and we just people just coming up out of nowhere. And furthermore, the people who went to help go plant, a lot of them were not actually that involved. But as they went there, as I shared earlier about church plants, all hands on deck, man. There's no sitting back like, where's the children's ministry? You're the children's ministry. Right? And I saw people's gifts actualized. I was like, I didn't even know you led worship. And there they are at the church plant leading worship. All this to say, I think the promise of Matthew 6:33, seek first his kingdom and righteousness, all things that are truly needful for you, God's going to provide. I think this is something that we must believe and trust, not just at a personal level, but at a corporate church level as well. I was born in this country, but my parents are immigrants from Korea. They grew up during the Korean War. They're that age. They're 87 years old. They look phenomenal, and they're super healthy. Praise God. But my dad, clearly, he was 12 years old during the Korean War. He experienced it all. And the country's destroyed post-war. It's poverty, utter poverty. Then they moved here and built a life for themselves, and eventually they were one of the rare ones who actually had white-collar jobs. I remember my dad had a suit and tie and a briefcase and go to work. And yet, that scarcity mindset of when they were starving, eating one meal a day if they're lucky as little kids, that didn't leave them. And so there we were. We'd go to McDonald's, and I think a lot of immigrant community might be able to identify with this, but my mom would go up to the napkins and just in the purse. It's not stealing, right? It's there. Ketchup. So my childhood refrigerator is like Wendy's ketchup, McDonald's ketchup, all kinds of ketchup, salt packets. I'm like, Mom, we don't have to do this. But it's that scarcity mindset that it was hard for them to shake. And at times, I think that we too, in a sense, when it comes to the kingdom work, the advance of God's kingdom, sometimes we can live with a scarcity mindset. Rather than trusting and believing that as we give ourselves fully to the mission of God, He's going to meet all of our needs according to the glorious riches of His grace in Christ Jesus. And that segues well to my final point, centered. Consider how and when the idea to send Paul and Barnabas arose. Verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. Verse 3, then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Worship, fasting, prayer, these are centering practices that keep us, and this is crucial, keep us centered on Jesus. Because that and only that is what explains the church in Antioch. Even as I've shared the importance and priority of being a church that has a sense of sentness, ascending church, I want to be clear that a priority on reaching people, a priority on mission without staying centered on Jesus will quickly lose its way. Where a church, when it does that, rather than being a light to the world, simply becomes a mirror of the world. They're over-contextualizing because they want to be accepted by the world. Worship, as I heard years ago, can be understood as worth, W-O-R-T-H, worthship, a recognition of the worthiness of God. It's where we recognize that Jesus came to live the life we should have lived and all failed to live. and then died the death, took the punishment we all deserved. Jesus loved us not only unconditionally, but contra-conditionally. It's contrary to what we deserve. What we actually deserve was this punishment. But contrary to that, he laid down his life that we might be brought into his love forevermore. It's out of joyful response to that truth we now center our lives on him and make much of him and no longer live our lives to build our own private little kingdom, but his kingdom, to not make a name for ourselves, to make much of Jesus. Every worship service in that sense is meant to be like a mini Copernican revolution. I was probably seventh grade, so just jog your memory. Copernicus was the one who came along when everyone else said the planets revolve around the earth. Copernican came along. No, you guys are wrong. The planets revolve around the sun. And in a sense, every Sunday is kind of meant to be a mini Copernican revolution where the inertia of our lives, the temptation is, it's about me, it's about my needs and my wants and what I'm, and then we come in here and we're reminded, it's not about you. Jesus at the center. He's the Son. And we will revolve around him. Our time, talent, treasures, everything is about making much of him. As Paul Tripp says, your life is much bigger than a good job, an understanding spouse, non-delinquent kids. It is bigger than beautiful gardens, nice vacations, and fashionable clothes. In reality, you are part of something immense, something that began before you were born and will continue after you die. God is rescuing fallen humanity, transporting them into his kingdom and progressively changing them into his likeness. And friends, he wants you to be part of it. It's in worship we sit under his word that we might be shaped into the values of the heavenly city in order to reflect that to our earthly cities. What is fasting but a centering of our hearts on Jesus, expressing the fact that more than food, which is the most basic of human needs, Jesus, even more than that, I need you. I long for you, and I long to see your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's fuel for mission. And of course, prayer. What is prayer but an expression of our absolute dependence on him? Making preparations and planning, and I would imagine some of you are incredibly bright people with lots of degrees. And look, planning and all that preparation has its place, but apart from prayer, all that is both powerless and potentially perilous. Some have said the book of Acts shouldn't be called the Acts of the Apostles, but more accurately, the Acts of Jesus by his Spirit through the apostles. Because it wasn't ultimately Barnabas's great personality, Paul's sharp mind and theological acumen. It was the power of God working through them. Prayerless planning could be potentially perilous because we're prone to follow the inclinations of our own hearts rather than being Spirit-led. And left to ourselves, our own hearts are simply like a broken compass. While it may not be featured in this text, in closing, we know the early church regularly partook in the Lord's Supper, another centering practice, which reminds us of this, friends. The Father sent his Son out. In that regard, he sent his best out for us. At great cost. And trust me, church planning has its costs. I know some of you know that well. It's not without costs. But what keeps us at it is as we fix our eyes on Jesus, who saved us at the cost of his own life. While we were his enemies, Jesus crossed every boundary to bring us into his family. And that's what fuels us to cross every boundary and bring others into the family. It's a centering practice that reminds us of the love we've been shown. And it is the love of Christ that compels us to no longer live for ourselves, but the one who died for us. And just as this, a physical meal strengthens us, we are spiritually strengthened and empowered to go forth and live as his witnesses. It's a meal that reminds us his body was broken for the healing of the world. And we are now agents called to go forth into the world to proclaim its healing in and through Jesus. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Lord, thank you for this wonderful, dear congregation. And Lord, I pray for Ironworks Phoenixville that it would increasingly be marked by a culture, a sense of sentness, a commitment to sending, and a church remaining centered on Christ, the only name by which men, women, and children are saved. Thank you, God, that the success of this mission is not ultimately on our shoulders, but yours. And thank you that you're able to use very flawed, imperfect jars of clay like us to shine your perfection and glory to the world. May it be so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.